go to worship other gods as well. Mountains were thought in the imagination of the people to be where you would go to meet God, because that's where the barrier between heaven and earth would be the thinnest. That's where you're most likely to have your prayers heard, to meet with God. And you still see that across the world today. If you go to Athens, you'll see that the Parthenon's on top of a hill. If you go to the Himalayas, you're going to find temples up the top of places as well. You put temples high up because you think that's where the air is thinner and the barrier is thinner as well between us and God. And God is willing to use this idea. Use this idea with his people to say, meet me at the top of this mountain. I'm choosing to meet with you there. And the people of Judah would have known that, although high up, the Temple Mount, where their temple was far from the highest temple in the world, let alone the highest hill in their local area. There were hills around where the temple was. But here, in the vision, you see in verse 2, the mountain of the house of the Lord behaves strangely. It grows from being an ordinary mountain to tower above all other hills and all other mountains. So what's happening? Is this some kind of weird, freaky geology happening in which it literally rises up above every other mountain? No, this is imagery. A visual depiction of a greater reality that's going on. So the picture here is the house of Yahweh, the God of Israel, becoming preeminent, becoming the most highly esteemed, the greatest, the most important. All other places that people used to go to are going to be put in the shade by the house of the Lord. This is going to be the place where people come to meet with God. So much so that the nations will then flow to it. Where else would they go? The reputation of God and the place of worshipping God will lead people to flock to gather his wisdom and meet with God. To the 6th century Jew, reading this in exile, this was a promise that could help sustain them through what was a humiliating and hard time. In their imagination, what this could be talking about could be a restoration, maybe, of the temple in Jerusalem. The world flocking to them, is this going to be a greater, better Israel? But we know that's not what happened. We know that right now the temple in Jerusalem lies in ruins. So what does this image of a preeminent house of God actually mean to us today? Has the promise actually failed? Is there no hope? Has this hope of peace crumbled? The image of the house of God on a mountain finds its fulfillment firstly in Jesus, then the church, and then finally in God coming to dwell with his people in the age to come. So bear with me here. Jesus said to his followers in John 12, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw people to myself." That bears a familiarity to the passage. And Jesus was crucified on a hill just outside Jerusalem. He was lifted up, first in humiliation on the cross, and then gloriously by God. Philippians 2:9 says, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every other name." By being lifted up, first in humiliation and then in glory, he has become that place where people from the nations can come to meet with God. Jesus is where God dwelt in human form among us. Jesus says in John 4, "The hour is coming when neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem will you worship God, but true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." People from around the world will come to Jesus where God dwells. And they will do this in places that are geographically spread out, but united in coming to Jesus, this one person. Jesus is the ultimate picture of a mountaintop where the distance between heaven and earth is the thinnest, because he is where God and man literally meet in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the mountaintop. He is the house of the presence of the Lord. Furthermore, if you're looking now for a temple, the house of God on earth, you can't do any better than being with his people. God's people are now referred to as his temple, his house built by him. And the church all over the world is now, in a sense, like this mountain, this place where people can come to meet with Jesus, with God. Matthew 18:20 says, "Where two or three of you are gathered, there I am also." This mountaintop where heaven and earth contact is right there in the company of Christians. We don't need to go to any specific place. That is where that barrier is not present. And then ultimately, when the world is made new, in Revelation, we'll have the image of God, we have the image of God dwelling in the midst of his people in the heavenly city. And there, this prophecy sees its full fulfillment, where we are with God forever in his presence. So for those that are unsure about Christian things, there's an invitation here. Come to God's house. God's house is his people. And then come to Jesus, where God fully dwells, where there is no barrier between you and him. And find why it is that forever he will have that name above all other names, held in the highest esteem. And for those of us who are believers, take courage. The kingdom of God has spread throughout the earth. It may look weak and insignificant in this corner of the world right now. And the people of Judah would have looked at their ruined temple and their diminished nations and thought the same. How is this possible? But across the generations, Jesus has been established as the highest mountain, the highest place, the house of the Lord. Other religions and ideologies have come and have gone and will come and will go. But Jesus endures and will endure. There's nowhere else where heaven and meet except in one person, Jesus Christ. So hold on to Jesus. Peace comes in God's place. And then secondly, it comes to God's people. In the quest for peace, there is always a problem. How do you make it happen? Do we hope in technological progress, AI, better schooling, prosperity, mutually assured destruction with nuclear weapons, the negotiations of strong leaders that can sort out the Ukraine problem in a few weeks? There is, at the heart of this quest for peace, one big problem. The many authors of books and many directors of films have identified, it's humans. It's us. Violence is not just a problem out there in the world outside us. It emerges from inside us. And we are the problem if you want peace. To make a peaceful society, we've got to change somehow. And there are a lot of stories out there where they explore how that might happen. And most of the stories where they look at it, it literally looks like a prosperous and peaceful society, a utopia, until you scratch under the surface and find out how that peace was gained, and realize that actually something huge has been sacrificed along the way, a dystopia. Stories like 1984, Brave New World, Divergent, The Pretties, I've not read it, it's quite new, Equilibrium, if you've seen it, great film, Logan's Run, to name just a few, all look at this, and you turn out what seems to be a peaceful, good society, scratch the surface, you've sacrificed something fundamental. Maybe with mind-altering medications to make you sedate, lobotomies to make you so compliant, brainwashing to get you under control, or just fear of an all-powerful government that will be there to crush you and punish you if you put your foot out of place. The cost of these peace is too high. But do we see any of those at play here? In this vision, in verse 2, we see the flowing. The nations are flowing to the house of God, flowing uphill. You're supposed to see the paradox. Water doesn't flow uphill. Things don't flow up. No one forces them there. But they're drawn there with a desire to be taught the Lord's ways. And as it says there, walk in his paths. There's no conversion of the tip of a sword. No coercion, no cajoling. Rather, verse 3, the law and the word of the Lord has gone out. And through it, the nations are drawn in. They cannot help come any more than iron filings can stay away from a magnet in a secondary school science experiment. They are magnetically drawn to the hill of the Lord. What an encouraging word this would have been for the people of Judah in exile. They were dragged from their nations by force, but there's a picture of us, of the nations being drawn God willingly. How does this happen? Well, prophecy often gives us a glimpse of the whole, but you need to put it together with the other parts of Scripture to get an understanding of the bigger picture. Recently, me and my wife Chrissy, we started watching the Marvel films, going back to the beginning, to the good ones. And in Iron Man, one of the best films, you have a scene where Tony Stark, our hero, is imprisoned in a cave, forced by terrorists to try and construct a bomb. But however, he has his own plans. The captured scientist with him doesn't have a clue what he's trying to do. He looks at all these pieces of paper, doesn't know what they all mean. So there's a point where he gathers all the pieces of paper together, puts them on top of each other, and shines a light between underneath. And from what you realize, that each paper had a different part on it. He had a leg here, an arm there, a body part here, and you look at it, and you see his kind of suit of armor, high-tech suit of armor. There is his plan of how to save him. If you just had a piece, you'd be saying, I'm not sure how that works. And prophecy can be a bit like that. You see parts here, you see parts there. You don't know the whole of God's plan until it all falls together. And the plan is to change us. And we see another part of that plan, it's not through lobotomies, it's not through brainwashing, but it's through heart surgery. In Ezekiel, another prophet, God promises to give us a heart of flesh. By his Spirit to transform his people, fix what is broken in us. That means our desires and our affections go in every other direction except for God. With this healing, with this heart change, the Word of God then can draw us. And we want to be with him. We want to be part of his people. We want to walk in his ways. In the pictures of the Bible prophecy, we see that we don't need an authoritarian dictator, but we need a loving king. We don't need brainwashing, but a complete cleansing from scarlet to wool whiteness. We don't need sedatives, but actually a mind that has come alive to the beauty of God. We don't need lobotomies, we need heart transplants. Have you got that desire in you? The desire to come to the Lord because you've been transformed? To hear what he has to say to you? Then this is a sign that your heart has been changed. Respond to that new desire. And let it drown out the other desires that compete for it. And come to the hill of the Lord. Come to Jesus, that you may walk in his paths. If you don't feel this drawing, don't lose heart. This desire to be near to Jesus, you can ask for it. Ask the Lord for his Spirit, that God will, by his grace, change you within. Peace comes in God's place, with God's people, from the nations, and finally, under God's rule. In verse 4, we have a picture of the Lord ruling over many peoples. He judges between the nations, that is, he makes authoritative decisions to settle matters between them. He arbitrates, he settles disputes for many. That is, he reaches thought-out conclusions for them. Under his rule, all that could have led to conflict between people is resolved. God. He does for his people what a good king, what a good judge should have been doing. And all the nations themselves order themselves under his rule. And that leads to people turning their weapons into tools for agriculture. Swords beaten into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks, tanks converted into combine harvesters, attack helicopters into grain silos, assault rifles into watering hoses. Not only are they tools that aren't violent, but they're productive. They're positively productive for gardening, for ordering, and for tending mankind, tending the world like mankind's original calling was in the beginning. And you see there, nations won't even lift their swords to fight anymore. And they won't even learn war anymore. So complete is the peace. It's not a stalemate because of mutually assured destruction, but there's a complete peace, a shalom. To completely disarm when there's a threat across the border is borderline foolishness and neglecting to protect the vulnerable people in the country. But the picture here is that self-defense isn't even in their vocabulary. They don't need it anymore. Here's a magnificent vision of the peace that God will ultimately bring when Jesus returns and makes all violence impossible by putting evil to its final end. But that's then. What does that mean for us now? That's the vision of the future. What do we experience of that now? Well, what's at the heart of all conflicts between nations? It's the conflicts we all have in ourselves and between each other, but put on a larger scale. And where do these conflicts find their roots? Why are we alienated from each other? As James says in his letter, we fight because our passions are at war within us. And in Isaiah 1, we see that word rebel appearing four times as a description of what's gone wrong. Since Adam and Eve's rebellion, we have all rejected God in our own lives. We're all then no longer at peace with God, and no longer at peace in ourselves, and no longer at peace with our neighbor. We are by nature in rebellion against him. And we ignore our maker, and we seek to live as though we rule ourselves. But that just leads to conflict after conflict. But while we're still his enemies, Christ died for us. Jesus was lifted up to die for the warfare in our hearts against our neighbours and against him. And because of that death, we can receive that inner transformation, those hearts that we need transformed. All we must do is accept Jesus' death and order ourselves under his rule. So when we are at peace with God, because we have accepted Christ's sacrifice, that empowers us to have peace with others. Cycles of retribution and revenge can end by accepting God's judgment, resting in the fact that he ultimately will bring justice for what wrong has befallen us. And that can free us, can free countries, can free nations, can free families from endless cycles of trying to always take matters into our own hands. In Christian churches, we should start seeing that, seeing the fruits of that. People from nations that are historically or even currently at odds with each other can come and worship together. Tribes that may have feuded for generations can now sit at tables and eat together. And families that were at odds can reconcile and come and speak to each other face to face because of that peace we now know with God. Do you want to see peace in the world? Well, then first you need to make peace with God yourself through Christ. And then you take that peace. You take that word of peace to others, to the world. Peace in individual hearts are the seeds of the peace that can be in this world. And that's not just limited to evangelism, but look at what Isaiah says about social justice in the first passage. You know, that's not the only thing God cares about, telling people the gospel. But ultimately, it is the word, it is that change in people's hearts that brings the nations to peace. Do you want to see peace, Christian? Then plead with God for a forgiving heart to move towards others in reconciliation. Pray that he will use you as a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. Christians in authority should, of course, try and work towards peace in their positions with other nations, with other corporations, whatever it is. Let us pray for them too. And ultimately, our hope rests in God's place, with God's people under God's rule. We see a glimmer of it now. One day we will see the full radiance. For wherever true peace is brought, however temporarily, we see a glimpse of this fulfillment and we cling to the promise of the fullness that is to come. One day in God's place, God's people under God's rule will know the blessing of lasting, permanent peace. Let me just pray for us. Lord, let us come to you where you dwell fully in Jesus. Let us come to you and confess to you, violence still lives in our hearts. Lord, I pray that our affection for you will outweigh all of those thoughts and all of those other conflicting desires, and that we may be peaceful. Transform us into people that make small pockets of peace in our lives with those that we can reach. Help us to take the word of peace to others. And we long for a day where peace will not only break out in small corners, but it will break out across the world at Jesus' return. In Jesus' name, Amen.